There's a weirdness about, you probably haven't ever thought about this before, but there's a weirdness about having a job title of pastor, because that question of what you do for a living comes up really early in conversation with people all the time. And I, if I'm being honest with you guys right up front tonight, I hate telling people I'm a pastor. I am not ashamed of Jesus. I love what I do on this campus. I love what Encounter does. I think I'm changing the world. Like, it would be, if God told me I needed to go and do something else, I would have to wrestle over that. That would be hard for me. I love what I do. But when I have talked to somebody for like 15 seconds, 20 seconds, and they say, hey, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. I have walked through a door, and I don't know what door I've walked through, but people are not neutral when it comes to pastors, okay? And I'm not just saying Jesus, because the word pastor or the word minister or the word church leader or whatever you want to call it, that means something to a lot of people. And to a lot of people, that is not a positive thing that it means. You know what I'm talking about? And so sometimes when I say I'm a pastor, like suddenly the conversation becomes very spiritual. You know, it's like, oh, I have a cousin who's very religious and she likes to read religious books. And it's like, that's great. I don't know what that means, you know, but thank you for sharing that with me, deciding that was important right now. Because people just, I mean, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do with it. It's a weirdness. You know, this past winter, I was out doing some stuff with some guys I hadn't met before. We were up at Starved Rock Park. And meet these two guys. We hang out for about a half an hour, and then are talking. What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Man, I am so sorry. I was cussing earlier. I shouldn't have been. And I was like, man, I am not the language police. It's not why. No, I know, but I really should get a handle on that. I'm really sorry about that. And it's like, those conversations all the time. You don't understand. It gets worse. Like those are the funny ones. Those, it's like I want to make it less awkward for that other person because I don't want it to be awkward for them. They've got these ideas, but there's some people who've been burned by pastors, who've been burned by the church. And when I say I'm a pastor, like cold, turn around, walk away, don't say another word to me. Conversations. I've had that. That's not all that rare. Maybe not as much as you might think. And so when that happens in conversation, there's always this sigh of kind of like, okay, God, where are we going? Where is this conversation going 10 seconds from right now? Because it's going somewhere, and I just don't know where it's going. And that video, was another one of those moments. Let me tell you why. We were at the St. Louis Zoo this summer as a family, which is an awesome zoo. Partly because it's free, and I have a lot of children, and so it's like it's a nice place to go. But it was supposed to be brutally hot. Now, see, I have a different picture in my head of going to the zoo than you do, because you think about hopping in a car and going to the zoo. But I have six kids, and so there's no hopping in a car and going to the zoo, especially if it's hot. We've got like coolers of frozen water, and we've got cold fruit with us, and you know, you got to know the kids' nap times and figure all that, how it's all going to work for them to be there and enjoy it, and just not hate every minute of it while they're there. And so we go for the day, and it is brutally hot. And the kids see the sea lion show, and they love it. And if you've ever been to the St. Louis Zoo, what you saw down there was there's one spot that you kind of go down underneath the sea lion's lake, and it's got a glass tunnel, and you can sit down in this spot, just one little tunnel that goes in and then out. And it was also nice, and like it was like 65 degrees down there. It's like 95 degrees everywhere else in the zoo. And in that one spot, it's really nice and cool. So the kids were loving it. You could see the sea lions. That one's name was Mia. And Mia kept interacting with our kids. And they would be sitting there looking for her, and she would swim around behind them and sit and like do stuff to them behind them until they paid attention to her. And then she'd zip away and go somewhere else. And it was so cool. It was so much fun. There was this guy, this older guy, I would guess late 60s, who was sitting in that little tunnel. His only job was, if you could only come in the tunnel one way, it wouldn't work, you know, people just coming in both sides. So his job, even though there were 400 signs telling people not to come in the exit, his job was to sit there and as people walked in the exit be like, you have to go around to the entrance. Oh, I didn't see any signs. Like, there's signs everywhere. There's signs painted on the floor, and he'd just be like, you have to go around to the exit. And I'm sitting beside him, and this older guy he's watching my kids. He's watching the sea lions. And I mean, he's enjoying himself. He's laughing at my kids, laughing at the sea lions. I'm sitting right beside him. And so we're just down there enjoying the day. And eventually, I kind of start up a conversation with him. And two or three minutes goes by. I'm asking him about the zoo. I'm making small talk with him. And he says, "Hey, so what do you do?" You know, first he asked me where we were from. We told him we lived in Central Illinois. "Oh, what do you do?" It's like, here we go. And I said, "I'm a pastor. I work with college students at Illinois State." And now, the whole time that we've been talking, it had been a side-to-side conversation. You know, I'm sitting beside him. We're watching my kids. He's not making eye contact with me. He's looking at all the stuff that's going on. He's looking at the visitors and stuff. When I said that, he looked me in the eyes. He turned around and he looked at me and he said, "My wife and I are followers of Jesus." Twinkle in his eye. Like, instant. "My wife and I are followers of Jesus." "What do you do? What do you do with the college students?" I said, "Well, we basically have like a college student church. We try to raise up leaders and workers for the kingdom. It's like we're in love with this idea that God doesn't want just believers, but people who are invested into his kingdom." And his eyes just lit up. And he said, I didn't get this until later in life, but he said, "Man, my kids are believers. They're spread all over the country. One of my sons is a pastor." He said, "Actually, just in the past few years, my wife and I, it's become a priority for us. We started working with orphans out of Haiti, and God has just put..." I mean, like, if a manager from the zoo came along halfway through this conversation, he would not have been excited about what was going on between us, you know, because this guy was excited, and he's like, "Man, God is doing stuff in Haiti, and he's rescuing these orphans," and it just totally captured my heart. And my wife and I, we're supposed to be retired. I work here a little bit, but my heart's in Haiti. And we go back and forth from there a couple of times a year, and we've been working with them. It's like, oh, this is amazing. Sometimes that's the response I get. It's not very often, but sometimes there is that kindred spirit person who look me in the eyes and be like, "Oh, my wife and I are followers of Jesus." And I love it because it means something. Jesus means something to this dude. It wasn't just like, "Oh yeah, I go to church too. You know, I've gone to church forever." There was a fire in him that was like, "Oh, God's captured a piece of my heart." And I'm this dude's supposed to be on his decline, late 60s, you know, kind of trying to find out his retirement thing and what, you know, our culture says life's supposed to be about him at age 68 or whatever he is. No way. Life is not about him at age 68. Life is about those kids in Haiti who don't have a mom and dad and who need he and his wife's love. God's captured him. What I want to talk to you about tonight is really simple. It's this, that belief matters. That what you believe matters. If I told you that I believe that the world was going to end tomorrow at 2 p.m., would that make a difference? And you believe me. You know, all of you in this room, you're like, "Okay, I believe him. I actually believe him. I think it's going to end tomorrow at 2 p.m. Would that change how you spent your night tonight? You bet it would. It better. I mean, something's wrong with you if you go home and you start working on a paper that's due in October. You know? Seriously. Think about that. If I came to your room and you were working on something that's like due finals week, I'd be like, you don't believe me. Like, there's no way you... I'm not going home and doing bills tonight if the world's coming to an end tomorrow. No way. What we believe changes how we act. And if we aren't acting a particular way, it questions whether or not we really believe that thing. You with me? It's why one of the biggest complaints leveled against the church is hypocrisy. They say they believe this, but they act like this. And if they act like this, they can't really believe that. It's actually a pretty valid complaint, you know? The counter argument to that would be that we are all hypocrites in the church because we're sinners just like they are. But what we believe should change how we act. It should change what we do. It should change who we are. I want to look tonight just a little bit. I really don't think I have a lot to talk on tonight. I want to talk a little bit. I want to read you a story. But I want to talk just a little bit about Peter. I love Peter. He's one of my favorite people in Scripture. I don't always relate to him. I'm not a lot like Peter. But I love him because he wears everything on the outside. You know what I mean? There isn't a thought that comes into his head that isn't just like, bleh, out there. And so it's really fun to look at in Scripture because there's no question as to what Peter's motivations are or anything else. It's just out on the floor in front of him all the time. And usually that's not a good thing. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that's a great character trait of Peter's. I'm saying it helps me understand who he is and what he's thinking and what's going on. And I want to look at the very first time. It's just a great story. I want to look at the very first time that Jesus and Peter meet, Simon Peter. Okay, so take a look at this. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, who's Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. You got that picture? So these guys have been out fishing all night. They're washing their nets. Jesus hops in. We don't have any record of him asking permission before that point, you know. Hops into Peter's boat, asks if it can be put out a little bit from shore, and he starts teaching from that boat. So there's a crowd around. But when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out to deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Go ahead. And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." Translation, I'm a fisherman. You're a teacher. We fished all night, the time that you're supposed to fish. It's day. This is not the time you're supposed to fish. We won't catch any fish. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full of fish that they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Next. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, and they left everything, and they followed him. Can you go back one screen for me, Brad? Look at the bottom of this. I love this about Peter. He sees this catch of fish, and his response is right on. It is not, "Wow, that was a cool trick," or even, "Who are you?" Well, I mean, his response, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man," is a recognition that he is standing in front of the God of the universe. Jesus, at that point, to Peter, is not a good magician or a dude who got really lucky catching fish that morning. He recognizes the miraculous standing in front of him, and it's too much. I don't know if you can relate. I mean, like, it's hard to imagine talking to somebody who's, you know, he knows Jesus' reputation by this point, probably. I mean, Jesus built a little bit of a teaching reputation. He knows a little bit, potentially, about who he is. But there's a difference between that and you being like, "I'm standing in front of something that is other, like unhuman, and I shouldn't be here. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." I mean, if we go to the end of this then, again, what else in the world... What else makes a guy leave everything behind and walk away with Jesus other than believing that he is the God of the universe, that he is who he says he was? So they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and they walked away with Jesus. You familiar with the terms white collar and blue collar? You know? Blue collar. Peter is most definitely blue collar. He's a rough dude. All right? What he knows is fish. He's not at the divinity school with the rabbis here. He's a rough dude who wakes up, spends his nights out on the lake trying to catch as much reeky fish as he can so they can be sold at the market so that he can do it again. That's Peter's life. That's pretty cool. For all the foolish things about Peter, he gets it. You know, he sees who Jesus really is. Later on, I mean, Peter doesn't stop doing or saying stupid things, okay? Just like, again, he just keeps, this stuff keeps coming out of him again and again and again. And you know, he's the one who denied Jesus, and then Jesus confronts him. And even after the resurrection, Jesus restores him. He is the one of all people that Jesus says, you are the rock that I am going to build my church on. And you're like, this blue-collar dude? That's who you're going to build your whole church on? Jesus says, yeah, Peter, I'm going to build my church on your shoulders. Later on in Acts, after Jesus is dead, gone, resurrected, back in heaven, Peter is preaching. Of all people, Peter is preaching. And the Holy Spirit's just working through him like crazy. Do you think those are his words? It even says that the teachers at the time in Acts 4, it says that they recognized that he was an ordinary, unschooled man. Blue collar, rough dude. And they were astonished at the words that were coming out of his mouth, at his understanding of the scriptures. He was opening the scriptures to the people. Do you think that was Peter's mouth? It's the Holy Spirit. That was God himself pouring through Peter at a really beautiful moment. Let me show you a story of a different dude. Okay, we don't know his name. He's usually just called the rich young ruler. It's in Matthew 19. Then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what's good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. And Jesus replied, he just goes through some of the commandments. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" So either this is a very religious dude or a liar. I don't know which. Doesn't tell us. One of the two. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all of your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay, real quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this passage, but I want to look at what we know about this guy just from this section of Scripture. We know he's young. We know he's wealthy, which means he's influential. And we know, we got the wealth there. We got wealth, we've got influence, we've got youth, we've got religion. This guy's religious. He is nothing like Peter. Okay? Peter had none of those things. Peter was very irreligious at best. Okay? Peter had no wealth. Peter had no influence. He did have youth. I guess they did share that. They got one, okay? This guy actually has a lot going for him. And it struck me kind of crazy when I realized that Jesus offered this guy the same invitation. I mean, how few of people in the history of the universe have been given the opportunity to be a disciple by the Son of God, to be like, hey, come follow me. Can you imagine that? Living in the time of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and him extending his hand to you and being like, come with me. Come with me. Let's do this together. And in the history of the universe, this guy gets that invitation from the Lord, and he says, no thanks. No thanks. Gets the same invitation that Peter got. No thank you. It says he walks away sad. Can I tell you something a little scary, if you didn't already notice? That Jesus lets him walk. He doesn't lower the bar. Wait. Half your stuff. Will you sell half your stuff? Follow me? 75% of the stuff, you get to keep 25%, give the rest to the church, whatever. Jesus lets him walk. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't beg him to come back, but he does very clearly put out on this guy's shoulders, sell what you have. Come and follow me. Can you imagine the opportunity that's at this guy's fingertips to walk with Jesus, to be one of the apostles? Compare that with Peter. You are the rock I'm going to build my church on. And we don't even know this dude's name. We call him the rich young ruler because that's all we know about him. A blip and he's gone. What did this guy believe about Jesus? We saw Peter's reaction. he sees that and he backs away and he says, go away from me. You're holy, I am not holy. In the beginning of this passage, we know what he believes about Jesus because it starts that way. Can you jump back to that first screen? Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, there's your answer. What does he believe about Jesus' identity? That he's a teacher. Does it matter whether or not you believe that Jesus is a good teacher or if you believe that he's the Son of God? Well, I can tell you, believing that he's a teacher was not enough for that man to walk away from what he had. And believing that he was the Son of God was enough for Peter to be like, whatever I have cannot compare to the God of the universe being like, want to partner up? Yeah. Yeah, I do want to partner up. What you believe about Jesus' identity matters. Do you believe that he is who he said he was? That he's the Son of God? I mean, I know I've already said it. Let me say it again. Do you fully understand what this guy passed on? I'm good. I've got too much stuff. There is only one thing that you really have to offer the Lord. And Peter gave it. And that was two open hands. We don't have a lot. We can't come and be like, God, I have all of these talents and gifts that I have to give to you, and you're in need of them. The only bridge that God will not cross for us is willingness of being our partner with him. He extends that same invitation to you. Will you come? Will you follow me? Will you be with me? Will you partner with me? He extends that hand. He won't do that for you. He will let you walk if you're like, actually, I'm good. Actually, I'm good. I don't need it. And I'm not just talking about salvation. I'm not just talking about like receiving the gift of eternal life that God has planted. That's a part of what I'm talking about. But the fullness, man, there is so much beyond that of him being like, I'm not just looking for people to grab and rescue from hell. I'm looking for partners to redeem and restore a broken place. This dude that I sat in the sea lion tunnel at the zoo with, who's like, I'm a part of God's work rescuing children in Haiti. I love it. You know, it's like God had a piece of his heart. And I mean, God's got a piece of my heart. Do you have that burning in you? You can. You will. What does it require? Two open hands. All you have to do is say, you know what? I'm here. And you may say, you know what? That's great. But I don't really feel able. I don't really feel like I have the talent. I don't really feel like I'm that kind of leader. Have you heard me talk about Peter at all? This dude had nothing to offer, and Jesus said, you are the rock that I'm going to build my church on. Why? Because he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us. He's given us spiritual gifts to put in our life and saying, you are talented and I can use you in a way if you'll let me. Romans 8 says, if God is for us, I mean, Paul says, if God is for us, if the God of the living God of the universe is for you, if he's behind you, what in the world could stand against you? If it's true, I mean, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the God of the universe? If the God of the universe says, I am empowering you and I am for you, then what in the world will stand against you? Cancer? A professor? Up against the living God of the universe? A bad day? I mean, what could stand in the way of the living God of the universe working through you if you have open hands? I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. I don't think there is anything. I don't think Satan himself can stand up to that. It's a beautiful picture. I want it for you. If you decide to follow Jesus, he's going to mess with you, all right? He's going to mess with your plans. He's going to mess with your dating life. He's going to mess with your social life. He's going to mess with your sex life. He's going to mess with all of that stuff to redeem it for a higher purpose. And he will let you say, no thanks. I'm good. I think I know how to manage this money. I think I know how to manage my time. I think I know how to manage my Facebook account. I really don't need Jesus meddling in all of that stuff. But I promise you, if you do see him as the Lord of the universe, he will begin to infect all of it. There isn't a piece of it that will be safe from him, redeeming and restoring. And it may not look like much, those changes in the short amount of time, but I can tell you, as somebody who's lived a little bit longer, a few steps down the road from you, and I go back to my 20-year class reunion, and I see the difference that it makes in people who have invested in themselves for a lifetime, and the handful of people I know who have invested in the kingdom, and man, their lives are polar different. God did not design you to worship yourself and then die. It's not what he designed you for. Peter should be a great encouragement to you, like he is to me. Open hands. Open hands. It doesn't take much. Story time. Okay? I got a 10-minute story I want to read you. So get ready. Try not to sleep. It's called A Child's Kingdom. I knew about the king from long ago. Everyone did. And his castle, which was the center of our kingdom. There were giant towers made of stone. It was surrounded by water, constantly adorned with flags and banners, and it was the pride of our people. We loved the castle, provided a picture of our strength and stability. I felt proud when I looked at it, and I remember my parents attending the fancy parties, dressed up in their finest clothes. My brothers and I would beg to stay up late to hear their stories when they arrived back home. They would tell of amazing food set out on fabulous tables, everyone gathering to feast. They spoke of glorious stone floors and walls and chambers filled with armor and candles and books and beautiful art. My father spoke of endless columns of empty, shielded warriors all standing at attention. I hung on their every word. Those stories quickly became an obsession for me. I wanted so badly to see for myself. One of my favorite gifts in the world came from the castle. My father gave it to me. It bore the emblem of our kingdom, a winged lion, standing fiercely with its wings folded to its sides. Strength and beauty. I loved it. I often traced my fingers over the pattern, thought about my father's stories of the castle. One day I asked my father questions about the king. He didn't have much to tell me. He could see my disappointment. "What do you mean?" I pleaded. "Certainly you've seen him there at all the parties. And when you go visit the palace." "No," he replied, "I haven't seen him in years. Not many people have, it seems. He's no longer at the receptions at the castle. Not many people have seen him." Now, I loved hearing the lore and history of our kingdom and our town and townspeople, but I began to wonder constantly about the king. Why would he be so secretive? What kind of a king wouldn't be actively leading his kingdom? I resolved in my mind that my father must be mistaken. Surely our king wasn't as aloof as he portrayed him. So while working in the field with my uncle, I asked him if he knew anything about the king. And with a quick wink, he said, "Yeah, I know the king." "You know the king?" I chuckled. I was certain he was playing. "I'm serious. I want to know more about him." "I'm serious too. I know him." "How could you know him?" He's the king. But the only response I got from my uncle was this: "Do your work, I'll tell you more later." I could scarcely control myself now. Felt as if there was a large mystery that was just beginning to unravel. Why didn't my uncle ever tell me this before? Why didn't my dad know the king? My uncle ignored all my questions, however. And a few days later, I demanded that he tell me more. "You're just going to have to wait and see," he told me. But that only made it worse. What was I going to see? Was I going to see the castle? My uncle would tell me nothing, no matter how hard I pestered him. The only response I got was that sly smile of his. But my uncle wasn't kidding. A few days later, on the way to work in the fields, he and I took a different path. I asked him what we were doing, but he just smiled. He refused to answer. My heart leapt. We were heading toward the castle. I immediately barraged him with questions about our intentions and our route and our purpose and how we would go about getting inside, but he just kept quietly walking. We arrived at the gate, and my uncle approached the guard. I could tell they recognized each other. And my uncle said, "This child is scheduled to see the king." And suddenly my excitement changed to fear. I moved closer in. What do you mean I'm scheduled to see the king? Are you coming in with me? He turned and looked at me. Today is a time when you and the king talk alone. It isn't appropriate for me to go in with you. When I told him of your questions, the king himself requested that it be this way. I couldn't even speak. I just stood there wide-eyed looking at him. He could see my fears. I could tell he wanted to relieve them. You have no reason to be scared, he softly said. The guard will take you to the king's chamber. So I followed the guard into the castle, glancing back at my uncle timidly. He looked back at me as if he were proud of what I was doing. I don't even know what I'm doing, I thought. We walked for an eternity through all the halls of splendor that I had only dreamt about before that moment. I saw the glorious tables my parents ate from, the rich armor adorning the halls where it was kept. I saw the rich artwork of tapestries hanging on the walls. I ran my hands over the cold stones. I could feel my heartbeat getting faster. We were getting closer to the king. We moved up a staircase made out of beautiful white marble. And at the top of the end of the stairs, the guard paused at the door. I knew we were there. He opened it, and I heard him speak. It's the child, Your Majesty. And a nod that I couldn't yet see beckoned me into the room. As the guard moved away from the door, I gathered my strength and stepped into the room with the king. He wore a high golden crown, beautiful red robes gathered around him, bearing that same winged lion I had grown to love. The king had a confidence that filled the room, and I had none. I timidly walked up in front of him, blushing. I fell to my knees, planted my face in the ground directly in front of his throne. I did this more out of embarrassment than honor. I didn't know what to do. I'd never learned how to behave in front of a king. Thank you for honoring me, he said. I know your anxiety, but don't be afraid. I brought you here to talk to you as a friend talks to another friend. I'm not worthy to be here, I whispered out. It was all I could think to say. I have made you worthy, he replied. The king rose from his seat and walked over to the window, the train of his robe following behind him. He asked me to stand and talk with him, so I did. I asked him questions about things my father had told me. I asked the king how he came to be king. The more questions I asked, the more confident I grew. He was patient, answered all of my questions. Finally, I began to ask him about why so few people in the kingdom seemed to know very much about him. And at this, his eyebrows wrinkled, and he let out a long sigh. And my heart jumped into my throat. I had just asked something inappropriate to ask the king. Immediately, I fell to my knees and asked him to forgive me for such a foolish question. But instead of scolding me, he smiled at my position on the floor. My child, what you've asked, he said slowly, is the very question that needed asking. Indeed, you've asked the question that brought you here. He had me stand beside him again, began to tell me of how the kingdom had changed, told me of a time when he did attend the feasts with his people. And with sorrow in his rich, deep voice, he told me long stories of how his people had begun to grow greedy and proud. They began to dishonor each other, he said, and in doing so brought great dishonor to me. I began to fear that my people were losing the vision I had for my kingdom. I didn't know what to say, so I said nothing and let the king speak. After we both had looked out the arched window for some time, he turned to me, and he asked a question that I was not prepared to answer. Did you know that our kingdom is at war? I just quietly stared at him. News of a war would have ripped through the kingdom. Surely I would have known such news unless it had happened only this morning on my way to the castle. I blurted out, for how long? Years. Years. The look I gave him let him know that I still didn't understand. It's the reason I stopped feasting with my people, he continued. When I went to share the news with them that our kingdom needed them, I could no longer even get their attention. They were so focused on the feasts and the parties that they barely even noticed my presence. Very few heard me ask for help that night. Even fewer responded. And those who did are fighting on the front lines right now even as we speak. Again, I sat in silence. I had thought the king secretive, and yet it was he who was watching his people ignore the needs of his kingdom, the one that all of us claim to love. My father, I thought, he may even be one of those people. The king sat quietly, letting me take all this in, waiting for me to speak. It took me some time to organize my thoughts. What can I do? I finally asked. And he turned to me, and he smiled, saying, "Your willingness just to ask that question is your first step, young one." My mind just kept reeling. The past few weeks had brought a whirlwind of questions that made it difficult to quiet my mind, but I felt differently now. I felt clarity. Again, I bowed to the floor and asked the king if he would allow me to leave. Like my uncle, he looked proud of me. I quietly left the king's chamber and returned down the stone steps, heading back toward my uncle, feeling a lot older than I'd been 30 minutes before. And that meeting with the king, which turned out to be the first of many, was years ago. That was the day that marked the end of my childhood. It was the time I realized that if I did nothing, I too would dishonor my king and my kingdom. And so I have been fighting on the front lines for years now, and in fighting with the emblem of the winged lion on my sword and on my armor, I honor both king and kingdom. I long for the day when every person in my village knows the king in a way that brings them to battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do your work. I don't believe that I can guilt people or should guilt people into serving you or following you. God, would you just extend your hand? Would this come from you and not from me, where you would extend your hand and say, "Come with me"? Would you encourage and breathe just your wind into this room of your empowerment, the gifts that you've given, God, the way that you will go out in front of us, the way that you will work for us? Would you encourage those who feel too timid to accept that kind of an offer from you? Would you reveal your grace, God? Would you show your mercy to the people who believe that they're too far gone, that there's too much sin, that they've walked down that road too long? God, would you just reveal that for what it is? I'm grateful, Lord, for Peter's example, knowing that this blue-collar guy with no training and no special skills would be the cornerstone, the one that you would surrender the lead to your church in, God. I thank you that you're the chief cornerstone. But thank you for the example in setting an unworthy guy out to lead. Thank you for doing that in me, God. Thank you for that story multiplied so many times in this room. Breathe new life into us, Father. In your name, Christ. Amen.